To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when no one comes to see, or when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Father, guard and guide and give me words as I preach this word. Holy Spirit, would you magnify the grace of God to us today? A weak and poor and needy people, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, here we are at the end of the first book of the Psalms. The first book goes from chapter 1 to 41, and what an incredible journey that it's been. And I've been thankful to be along with you guys through that the entire journey so far through this first 41 chapters of the Psalms, the first 41 Psalms here. And I hope you have been like me, just helped by these Psalms. I've been exposed of my sin, convicted. I've got new songs to praise. I've got new material to pray to God. And we have such a great salvation proclaimed in this for God's elect. It's an incredible thing to see the depths of what God's people can go through and to the heights in which he raises them because of his glory and majesty. And it's entirely God exalting. There is nothing worthy of David in here to praise. And in fact, we're going to see his confession of sin again here, because over and over, he doesn't claim how awesome he is, but he proclaims the greatness of God, the greatness of his salvation, the greatness of his mercy that he pleads over and over again. So I hope you've been blessed by this. Kind of just a quick comparison here as before we get started, as a bookend to this first book of the Psalms. When we began in Psalm 1, we began with blessedness, right? Blessed is the man. And here again, we begin with blessed is the one. And so we begin with blessing and we're going to end with blessing. And I think that's his theme in here, is this blessing that he wants us to see right away, right? Blessed is he, right? Instead of being this one who is walking and standing and sitting among wicked counsels and men, he's the one who stands with God's word and law. We began in Psalm 1 with the picture of Yahweh, that he gives us of the wicked man and the righteous man. We see this contrast there. And now we end with seeing Yahweh in the works and the ways of the wicked and the righteous man, right? In Psalm 1, the wicked are like chaff, verse 4. The wind blows about, and they're gone. This is the nature of the wicked man. He's around, he causes you issues, and he's gone. But Psalm 41 here, the wicked are here repaid by God's anointed for their deeds. Again, they are gone. God's triumph over the wicked. But then exaltation of the righteous, right? He's compared in Psalm 1 to a tree, right? Whose roots take by the river and whose leaves are always there and whose season, every season he has his fruits. But here the righteous are firmly fixed in Psalm 41 in God's presence forever, verse 12. You set me in your presence forever, rooted again. Blessedness, rootedness, and then and then we're going to get a wonderful picture here too, just thinking about this whole first book of, again, Christ, the chief anointed, the true king, right? The one whom we were to take an example of in difficult times and how he responds to it. Here in verse 9, we see this verse quoted by Jesus in John's gospel. And so again, we'll get a clear picture, I think, of our Savior. I think a small note, and I'll let you guys look at it on your own time maybe this week, but each psalm at the end of each of the five books ends in a very similar fashion, extolling the praise of God and his eternality. It was actually really interesting, the thing, because this last verse, verse 13, almost seems a little bit out of place, but it is declaring the God he praises is eternal. He's not temporal as kingdoms rise and fall. And so his praise lasts forever. So the first 41 Psalms then have shown us Yahweh's patient, powerful, and just dealings with sinners. Yes, he is gracious and merciful, but he executes justice on the wicked as well. And we see how in these first 41 Psalms he transforms his elect and preserves them through this life by his wonder-working grace. And that's an incredible theme we've seen as well. And I think that's where we find David in this particular psalm, exclaiming and praising and offering prayer because of his great need of grace and mercy. This is nothing new. Chapter 41 here does not change his disposition from the previous chapter. He still knows he is a sinner before God in need of his great grace. So, kind of a summary statement, in the plight of the weak, I think we'll see that there is great promise in godliness by God's great grace. And so we'll take this psalm here in three parts this morning. In the first part, verses 1 to 3, David gives an exclamation of Yahweh's goodness to the weak. All right? Along with this psalm bookending, right, the first psalm, inside he actually bookends this own psalm with blessedness, right? Verse 1, blessed is the one who considers the poor. And then at the end, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. And so we have our own bookend in here of blessedness. Now, I'm going to emphasize here a breakdown of this first line, blessed is the one who considers the poor, because I believe it sets the tone for the entire psalm and really the entire theme of this first book of God's salvation. Right? God deals with righteous men in a certain way, but he also deals with the wicked in another way, right? Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. There's a particular way that God looks on his elect and those who he has chosen, and he inclines their ear to his cry. This was Psalm 40 several weeks ago. And David has shown that clinging to God in his word, right, in repenting of sin and walking in God's ways are far superior to any plot or weapon or work of the wicked that they can devise against him and his people. And so he clings to that over and over and over. So I believe that there's actually something deeper here than just the face value reading of the one who considers the poor, just some sort of handout to someone who's financially of lower means or class. So the word here in verse 1, then we'll look, is the Hebrew word ashrei. It's different from the word blessed in verse 13. You see, blessed be the Lord. This is baruch, which is praise be. Ashrei here is a noun. The last one, verse, is actually a verb, is praising. It's a noun, it's used as an interjection that aims to get our attention. He wants us to see something right away, beginning. And just as David couldn't wait to tell us about God's great salvation in Psalm 40, I think he's, again, can't wait to tell us about some blessedness we have in walking in obedience to Yahweh. And so we get this immediate call to God's goodness even before he gets to any of the difficulties. And he's going to tell us again. right? We don't get to leave off that. He's going to remind us of just what is troubling him. The scholar Alex Montier helped me understand this word, where he says that depending on its context, this word, Asher, could have one of three meanings. It can mean, and is commonly translated, oh, how happy, right? A happy one, right? Happy, that is, in what one is doing or in what where one's placed. It could mean, oh, how blessed. It's an exclamation. How blessed are there? That is, someone who's under God's blessing. Or it could even mean, oh, how right is this person? It's doing what is morally just or morally right, right? What is deserved, Alex Montier points out. He gets this from this comments in Psalm 137, where the king is said to have done right by executing justice. So the emphasis on the word here, Asher, this blessedness, here stresses the observation of the state of the person who has acted in such a way, right? Blessed are those who have considered the poor. And that's why he translates it blessed. And I'll take that interpretation as well. Proverbs 14:21 gives us the same sense as this verse. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner. But blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Okay. Next, we see this the word in this line here. Blessed is the one who considers. This is another interesting word, another Hebrew word that it may appear in your translation, depending on what you're reading, as takes care of or have regard for or even thoughtful at times. It is often translated consider. It comes from the word, though, to instruct or having skill or prudence. So one commentator notes that this word is connected with the wisdom tradition. And so he offers a good rendering of blessed is he who deals wisely with. So the psalmist actually uses this word earlier in Psalm 2, verse 10, where he says, now therefore, kings, be wise, be instructed, you judges of the earth. And so you're to act in a certain manner, and it considers wisdom. Calvin seconds this commentator in agreeing that it's about those who judge wisely and charitably, particularly with someone in adversity. So I think that's a good rendition here. Now the last word here, the poor. This is an interesting word here. The last word of this first line is the Hebrew word dal. The Old Testament actually has a handful of words that they use to translate poor, the most common being ebion. Psalm 72 verse 13 says he has pity on the weak and the needy. There's ebion, the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. Right, these other words that are used and translated poor actually refer to very kind of a similar means, a low condition, right, a humble, lacking in want, especially lowly, like especially in the mind. They tend to relate more to circumstantial situations, why they're in this condition. In our word, dull bears with it those who are beaten down under circumstance or vulnerable, financially distraught, and someone in great adversity. It comes actually as a root from the word dalal, that means to hang, be low, or languish. Very intense word here. I think it describes a much different situation than just a bad circumstance. You got a flat tire or you just can't pay the heating bill here. Proverbs 26:7 uses the word dalal. It says, like a lame man's leg which hangs, that's dalal, hangs useless. Such as a proverb in the mouth of fools. It's not simply hard times, but a dried up. This is a serious word. I think we can get an even deeper meaning, though, of dal here when we notice that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the same Greek words for blessed, makarioi, and poor, tokos, in its translation of Psalm 41:1. Uses it, and I think this is where the picture gets kind of starts to come together. Is what his emphasis here is. He uses the same words as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he says in Matthew 5:3, "Makarioi oi tokoi to pneumati. Forgive my Greek. I don't do that to impress you, but I just wanted you to hear it out loud that it's the same word, please. But it means blessed are the poor in spirit. So we get a very likeness in that presentation from our Savior about the disposition of someone he's going to call blessed. John MacArthur kind of comments on Matthew 5:3 that referring to that the poor here in Matthew 5:3 is not simply those with less means, okay, and but that have the ability to provide for themselves. If they were to go to get a job or find some sort of little help here, they could actually do something. But it actually refers to someone who has no means whatsoever, no capacity in and of himself to provide. So if someone doesn't provide for him, he will have nothing. That's the word used here. Old Testament uses this, I think, in Judges chapter 6, verse 6. He says, so Israel was greatly impoverished. Dalal, that's the root word here, because of the Midianites. And the people of Israel cried out to help for the Lord. If God had not intervened, if God had not heard their cry and done something about what the Midianites were doing to them, they would have been undone, crushed. There was no help in that situation except for Yahweh. And so I think that's the disposition of this poor he is using here. It's not just a general use of the word poor. So I think in the end we can get a translation. Blessed are those who deal wisely with the crouching weak. This is an unable, weak person. And David declares that how someone deals with this kind of person is a big deal before Yahweh. To consider this lowly person. I mean, look at how Yahweh himself responds to this poor person. Verses 2 and 3, read me. In the day of the trouble and of one, he delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. Right? You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed and his illness. You restore him to full health. This is consistent with God's work with the lowly throughout the scriptures. We read from Psalm 113 earlier, verses 48. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like our God who is seated on high, who looks down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. Look at that low condition raised. This is a different type of poor. Psalm 116, 6 to 9. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For he has delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Very much a similar cry and echo to here. How he sees himself before Yahweh in his presence forever. Psalm 138:6, the Lord regards the lowly. This is a great ministry within the church to regard the lowly. Because, my friends, we're going to see that's us. Right? The natural objection then, as I've read this, is doesn't verse 2 and 3 refer to the blessed one who considers the poor, right? It seems like a natural reading, right? Blessed is this man who considers the poor, because then in the day of the troubles, the Lord's going to deliver him, right? You do something for this poor man, and then the Lord's going to come, and he's going to do this, right? Seems like the natural reading, but I'm going to side with Calvin on this one. He comments that the tone in the Hebrew doesn't allow for this kind of understanding. He agrees that, yes, those who assist the weak are blessed. It's clear here, but it is the promise is extended to the poor for deliverance out of their adversity by Yahweh. I think this matches also what we've seen from David. David's own life gives credence to this, that the psalmist throughout this whole first book, right? Look back with me, Psalms 39, just a chapter over, or a page over, verse 8. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. He's seeking here deliverance from Yahweh. Chapter 40, verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Then he proclaims himself in the end of chapter 40, verse 17. As for me, I am poor and needy. So he's the poor and needy man here. In our own psalm, David lists his adversities, starting in verse 4 to verse 9. He prays for grace to deliver him from them so that he can actually deal with these enemies, right? But you, O Lord, be gracious to me, verse 10, and raise me up so I can repay them. I've got all of these enemies again. They've not given up. My sin hasn't stopped. I've got to confess that again. And it's getting worse. It's getting worse. The deliverance does come from David, right? So we can see Yahweh's help in verses 2 and 3. The Lord protects him. He keeps him alive. He's called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on a sick bed. But if you go back to 40, the first five verses, a very similar deliverance. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. He drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet on the rock, making my steps secure. Put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, who does not go astray after lies. What a deliverance. He's praising God's great salvation to deliver him out of a place of this constant roaring in his mind where his sins well up again. And it seems like it just wants to throw in his lot with everyone around the world and those who revile him. You know what? If I just join their team, and the conviction and the strain of it continues to burden him, but he gets deliverance. So I think we see David in here. The great Baptist John Gill, though, takes verse 1 to refer to the greater David, that is Jesus, as is the one who is poor and needy in his commentary. It's actually hard not to agree with him here. Jesus' own words and his work on the cross actually seem to support this, right? Jesus asked that his disciples would pray with him in his hour of being sorrowful, even unto death. This is a weak and needy Savior. Christ spent those 3 public years of ministry being harassed, lied about, constantly threatened. At one point he was going to be pushed off a cliff and stoned. Jesus is also saved from those who delivered him up to be crucified. Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, for it was not possible for him to be held by it. So we get Psalm 16:9-10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices, and my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Great deliverance here. Verses 2 and 3 seems to fit directly with the cross, death, and burial resurrection of Christ as far as the actual deliverance spoken of here. But I think it's proper to add a spiritual connection here. I'm not giving as much weight to John Gill's interpretation, but I think ultimately it's one that I alluded to earlier about the poor in spirit from Matthew 5:3. You see, in our natural condition, we're unable to come to God on our own. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, in the Greek word here, you commonly translate it, draws, to drag, drags him. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. He's got to do something with a dead body. And he's going to drag you and make you alive. So our only recourse is to offer then an upraised hands as dead people for grace and mercy to our Savior. Right? We must be born again, but we must be born again by Spirit. This is a spiritual thing. We can't do this of ourselves. Matthew 19:26. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So Yahweh's intervention and blessing to this poor in spirit, I think, points out that we're looking at the transformation of something far deeper than just financial means. I believe David actually sees himself, though, as the one who is poor in spirit here, and that Yahweh himself, the blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus, will rescue him from his enemies and from this sickbed that has kept him. Right, so it doesn't have victory over him. He seemed to have seen his end. In Psalm 39, before I look away from me that I may smile, before I depart and am no more. But David is seen conquering here, having trusted in Yahweh's word and his law. And we know that Jesus himself has trusted, having entrusted himself to the Father and his will. And we who are in Christ are also conquerors and led in triumphal procession from the kingdom of darkness unto death, unto life by Christ's victory. So I think we see all three matching here, where David gives this example. Our Savior shows it exceedingly well, and he shows how he works in those lowly and needy. I think then this is why David can express confidence in verse 3. The Lord sustains him on his bed in his illness. You restore him to full health. This isn't going to last. I'm going to come out of this. I'm going to get my strength back. We're going to get to a place where I can handle this now as God's king. He knows he will rise again because of him who has conquered, despite having a continual need of Yahweh's help. And so verses 4 to 10, David turns to a prayer to Yahweh for grace for the weak. So as Psalm 41 bookends with blessed be, he has his own little section in here that is bookended with be gracious to me. Look at verse 4. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me. Verse 10. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me. His prayer is surrounded by a petition for God's favor. We are to deal wisely with the weak. Right? We don't know all the circumstances that brought that person into the position and situation in their life. We haven't walked that mile in their shoes, though we understand how they got there, but we're to deal wisely with them, because a quick judgment could be brutal to a smoldering wick, right? That burning flax. God doesn't snuff it out, so we restrain this judgment, these quick and harsh words, and we act graciously to sinners. This is the way God deals with us. And so we do that as well. And we do this because our salvation is from first to last all of grace. Our life in Christ is a receiving of grace upon grace, John tells us in his gospel. And the church's cry every day, every Sunday here in your life, sola gratia, grace alone. You're saved by grace alone. You're kept by grace alone. We can come here and worship and then not be idolatry because of grace alone and the work of the Spirit. And we do so. We do so with rejoicing because of that grace worked in us. Right? But David declares his poor condition here. I have sinned against you. This is the disposition of someone who needs grace. That's where we're constantly at as people. Father, I need your favor because I don't deserve it. Right, I've got these issues, and I'm immediately stopped by the guilt and the weight of what I have done. It's coming back, and so he pleads his favor like the tax collector. Have mercy on me, a sinner. The best cry that you can give day in and day out. Have mercy on me, a sinner. That God would not deal with us as our sins deserve. And indeed, he doesn't, because he is abundant in grace. David sees that his sin, though, has opened opportunity for his enemies to gloat in his sickness. Right? Verse 5 here. They wish that he would just die. Can you quit prolonging it, David? Right? My enemies say with malice, when will he die and his name perish? Just get it over with. Right? They seem to not be one connected with his legacy anymore. If he's gone, then there's no judgment on us. We're vindicated, so you just need to kick the bucket and so we can go. Verse 6, they even come and visit him, only though to pour a poison on him and right to speed his process. But then they go and brag about it. And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. He's got nothing but false reports to tell his people. I think that builds that fervor. Yes, he's going to... Yes, we brought him down. Yes, it's right. Time's up. Verse 7, the haters gather together to develop their wicked tales about him. Now they're going to have a meeting and a conference because they're going to get their stories straight. And they want to see all the ways in which they can speak poorly of him. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. Solomon decided he wanted to do anything and everything under the sun to see if he can do what's the best way to live in life. So he was productive, and he's got all these gardens, and he's got all of these inventions. He's got all of this, the pleasure and the singers and everything. Everything is, he set his heart's desire on. He went and got. But we've got a group of people here, standing against the Lord's anointing, and all they can do is go, when is this guy going to die? Won't that be great? Ugh. They start to sing songs in verse 8 of the success before his burial's even happened. They say, deadly things is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. But the biggest dagger is that poison has produced a deep treachery amongst his own friends. Verse 9, someone that he's actually had a wonderful fellowship meal at the dinner with has turned against him and he's now attacking him. Gosh, that one cuts deep. There's nothing like a friend turning their back on you, some close relative. I don't like it that when I hear about stories of people going to visit that they can't enjoy closeness and family because of the difficulty of those relationships. Family should be so close. I watch my own children and go and say, like Abraham, you shouldn't be enemies. We're family. Why are you picking on each other? It hurts when this close one gets after you. In verse 9, even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That's deep. This is a man very sorrowful about his sin. It stinks before his nose, and he hates it because of what is done. But this type of a poison is a terrible one. So sin has brought David low physically and emotionally. And the poison of the wicked has taken this opportunity to try and crush God's anointed. Weak men need great grace. Weak men need great grace. Confessing your sin and seeking God's grace is the sure remedy for sin's destructive effects, brothers and sisters. We need grace. Paul declares this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you. He's quoting the Lord's words to him. For my power is made perfect in weakness. What a statement from the Savior. Paul goes on to say, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul says weakness is actually good because really you're not being truthful to yourself if you don't consider yourself that weak person. It's made perfect in weakness. How are we going to go on without God's strength? How are we going to go on without God's grace? If you try and live a moment without it, you're going to find yourself undone, and you're going to find yourself in this pit of destruction that David talks about. But this grace produces confidence, a Christian hope. David follow up petition for grace in verse 10 includes kind of an imprecatory prayer aspect, right? Verse 10, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. He wants Yahweh's favor to forgive his sin and also that he can get back at his enemies. This is just simple vengeance here. Alex Martyr helps me again remarking on this. He says, this intention to pay back in full, that's the words here, is to be understood in relation to David as king, not David as the private individual. He doesn't have personal scores to settle. He's not, oh, you got me one? Okay, I can let that one go. Oh, again? Well, not. I'm not going to be the fool this time. That's not it. Montague continues, it is the king's duty to apply exact justice and to purge society over which he rules. Quickly, Psalm 101. This is a psalm of David. I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me, and he who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. This is the prerogative of God's anointed to expel wickedness. This is also the prerogative of all God's people to not deal lightly with the sin in their own hearts. Holiness before God is essential to the Christian faith. But this just highlights Christ's true messiahship even more. As we look and see Christ in here, verse 9 is quoted in John 13:18 in reference to Judas' betrayal after having had supper with him. One of you is dipped with me. They're going to betray. I still find it odd that none of them knew who it was. And looking over verses 5 to 8, Jesus again stands out as the one who was weak, reviled, lied about, while many just wanted him to die. And I say weak not to demean the Savior. It was a weakness. My soul is troubled unto death. I'm very sorrowful. He prayed intently that the cup would pass because he understood this was a very deep and serious thing. I don't mean weak in disposition because he set his face like flint. He was going to the cross because that was the will of the Father. That is his will. And he had a people to redeem and ransom. But touching his humanity, being found in this form, is very much a weak thing. But many wanted this Savior to die. They even stood before him while he hung on the cross. Maybe that's our poor right there. Right? And mocked him. They waited for him to die. When's this guy going to do it? They wanted to be there to the exact end. They spread lies that got him crucified in the first place and then spread more lies to cover up the resurrection so they didn't look bad. Our Savior was truly counted among the malefactors, as the King James says it. I love that word. I had to use it. I couldn't find it. I was like, where is that used? It's not in the Bible. And then I found that my old King James is done. It's a great word. It's a strong word. People who would mock and scorn and revile the Savior. Yet it is the role of the true King to rise and conquer all of our enemies. And he did. It is the duty to stop all mouths and to bring all to their knees before him to praise his lordship. And he will. And it is right to exact justice because all judgment has been given to him and all rule and authority and all kingdoms belong to him because he paid for it by his blood. He didn't accept a cheap offering. He could have bent a knee and Satan would have given it to him. He said, no, I will go to the cross. You will be defeated. That's the way it is. He didn't take the cheap and easy way out. He humbled himself. Not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped. Don't take it, Father. This is too humiliating. No. No, he humbled himself, being sorrowful to death, and trusted himself to the Father completely because this cup wouldn't pass him. It wasn't going to. And then all of the wicked around him said a deadly thing. This is the word we use here in 41. Verse 8, they say a deadly thing, the word Belial here, something horrible. They say something horrible is poured out on them, and something horrible was poured out on the Savior. Yes, it was our sin. It was the whole cup of God's wrath for sin, and he drank it, all of it, for his people in their place. And then he killed sin, triumphing in the grave. But we, brothers and sisters, are the ones who need this grace. You see, Christ didn't need unmerited favor. He is our merit. But now we look back at us here. Christ was tempted in every way without sin so that he could show us this great and abundant grace. And this is why David is calling out for it. And so we get to say, his grace is sufficient for us. in weakness. Let that be your cry. And lastly here, verses 11 to 13, David's confidence in Yahweh's gloriousness in the weak, right? Grace has produced confidence in David, and he knows he will rise and have victory, right? I know you will restore him to full health, and by this I know that you delight me. Verse 11, my enemy will not shout over me. He knows this. He shows David how his righteousness will keep him through every trial, though pressed on every side. God delights in the deeds of the righteous, and David is confident in how his integrity will silence his enemies. Verse 11, by this I know that you delight me. My enemies will not shout over me in triumph, but you have upheld me through all of this, in all of this, despite all of this, because of my integrity. David looks to the glory worked in those who are weak when they will be in his presence, the presence of the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. He set me in his presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. David has understood that repentance and God's great grace and his righteous living will result in eternal preservation. Psalms 23, verse 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So the Godward life, brothers and sisters, is worth all the strain, all the pain, all the trials, the troubles, the issues that you can face, no matter, because you are covered with grace to grace, from grace to grace. You are from first to last called, formed, kept, and quickened by the conquering King, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. We are all weak, and yet Yahweh cares for you. Weakness isn't a quality that he despises before you come to him. In fact, that's his heart for us. So we can praise, we can press on and declare God's glory, because we will have a glorious end face to face with our Savior. And close with David's cry. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord, though we remain poor and needy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for considering the poor and needy. Thank you for sending your Son in the weakness, humility of human flesh for weak sinners. Thank you for great grace and a great salvation and great mercy for those whom you have chosen, those whom you have made alive. And Lord, you make that evident in us. May that be our cry. All of grace. That the world may see and fear and praise you, that they may be transformed and changed, because you are the one who changes sinners. It is abundant, it is steadfast, it is forever, because it is before you, and we thank you for dealing with sinners in this way. In the name of Christ, amen.
Beginning in that first chapter, now we see an end.